Let me pray. Father, this morning, as we continue to worship Jesus, I ask that your word would speak to us collectively and individually. And Lord, as we focus on joy, it's a little like Cinderella's slipper. It fits different for different people. But I ask this morning that your spirit would expand our capacity for joy. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I've been thinking about capacity a lot. Actually, I just was thinking about it last week. I was getting ready. Kath and I were getting ready to go out on a date night, and we're in the room getting ready, and the kids are doing their thing. And when we go on a date, they are so excited because they get one of those cardboard cheese pizzas. You know, we might go ahead and pay for pepperoni, maybe. And the pizza was sitting out on the counter, and all of a sudden there was this great hullabaloo, and one of the kids came running in, and he was like, "Indy ate the pizza!" And I thought, oh man, he ate a couple slices. I said, "Well, how much did he get?" "He ate the whole thing!" I was like, ooh, like, I eat two pieces of the, you know, every once in a while you get tempted. You walk by it and you'll eat one of them. You'll be like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And, you know, my dog, who is 35 pounds, has the capacity for an entire pizza. I got to thinking about joy. And, you know, in parallel, as we look around and, you know, bump into people, there are some people that just seem to have a giant capacity for joy. They could eat the whole pizza and be happy. And then there are some, and maybe that's you and me, that we feel like our capacity is just really limited when it comes to joy. Why is it that one person can get bumped by life and keep right on going, and we might get bumped and want to crawl back into bed and just hang it up? Why do some have a great capacity for joy and some have little? My dog, after eating the entire pizza, went and laid down in his kennel. That's what he does when he knows that I'm upset with him. And I looked at him and I thought, is this dog just really content now, or is he in pain? You know, in a similar way, we want to go through this life with a great degree of contentment. We want to enjoy it. And we want to find joy. By the way, the pizza was frozen. He ate an entire frozen pizza. Exactly. Enough about pizza. This morning, I want to look with you at how can you and I expand our capacity for joy. And I understand when we come into joy, we're all in different places, and Jesus works in our lives in different ways, but joy is to be had and found in the believer's life. We're going to look at a snapshot of the Apostle Paul. And three, often when we read Paul, we read what he says, but we don't think about what he's going through when he writes. And this morning, we're going to dig into that and see three secrets to expand our capacity for joy in Jesus. So if you'd turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, or on your smartphone, you can follow along. I'm going to be looking at verses 12 to 20. We're in the second week of a sermon series all about joy in the wonderful book of Philippians. Verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for the deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If you and I want to be people who rejoice, who find a greater capacity for joy, we must make it our ambition, we must make it our aim to give all of our life to Jesus. Not just a portion or Sunday morning or a part, but all of who we are. Here in verse 12, Paul mentions his circumstances. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Let's think about Paul's circumstances. At this point, his life has been uprooted and on hold for at least 3 years. He has been in prison or in arrest. He was in prison in the north part of Israel while politicians played games and he sat. Then he took a trip. He was shipwrecked. Remember, there was a centurion attached to him. He was still in prison. Now he finds himself in Rome, which would have been the largest city of the world with 1 million people in it. Israel, where Paul came from, would have been a backwater in the empire. And he's under house arrest. He's probably wondering what his future holds. And if we look at chapter 1, he is contemplating the possibility of his death. In the midst of his circumstances, Paul writes 4 letters. He writes the prison epistles of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I find it fascinating that Paul had lost his liberty. He probably was under temptation to feel like he was alone and no one cared. I wonder what he thought about his usefulness. You know, I'm 42, and I'd say Paul was maybe in his 50s. Here he is, just hanging out. He's been trying to live for Jesus, and he's kind of on the bench. And yet, Paul turns and he writes letters. I was comparing this over Christmas. I got blessed with COVID for a second time, and the first 4 days, you know, I just dead to the world and symptoms and felt crummy. About day 5, I felt pretty good. Catherine wouldn't let me out of my bedroom. I had to crawl out the window of the front if I wanted to go outside, but I was just stuck, and I thought, man, I should probably read a book or write a letter or call somebody. Nah. I was like, I did nothing. Nothing. This isn't Paul's response. Gets out the pen, gets out the paper. He starts writing. His circumstances, what are they? Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. His circumstances, he finds himself in prison. But listen to the language that he uses. Verse 12, he talks about the progress of the gospel. 13, he talks about the Praetorian Guard. When I think about the Praetorian Guard, this would have been the guard that guarded Caesar. I think of Star Wars and, you know, the Emperor's guards. I would have hated to be them chained to Paul or even babysitting Paul. Imagine Paul was like, well, I guess you can't go anywhere. Let's talk about Jesus. Like, this guy talks to me about Jesus. Well, but apparently, people in the Praetorian Guard were coming to know Jesus because of Paul and his witness. Not just progress or the Praetorian Guard, but in 14, it speaks of courage. Courage because Paul was in prison. You see, there are really just 2 things that will define us. Either Christ's kingdom will define us, or our life circumstances will define us. We get to choose. And I did a little research. I need to add here. It's not just that Paul's circumstances were rough. Paul also had a thorn in the flesh that he had been given. I was curious if he had this thorn at this point. I went back this week and looked. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians, which he would have written years before he arrived here. So not only is Paul in dire circumstances, Paul is experiencing a unique pain. And there's a word for some of you here this morning. Some of you live with pain. It's not only our circumstances, but also our pain that the Lord works in and through. In verse 14, Paul talks about the Word of God. This isn't the same as the gospel in the verses above. The gospel is to share the good news that Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and that those that have been separated from God because of their sin can have a right relationship with God. That's not what he's mentioning in 14, this speak the word of God. It's the word logos. It's the truth, the capital T truth. It's embodied in Christ. And for you and I, whether we are facing circumstances that we don't like, or we are living with a pain that for some reason we are not delivered with, from, you and I must speak his truth into our own lives. Truth breeds courage. Christ's truth breeds courage, while living for circumstances breeds fear. And we think about the Apostle Paul and we're like, well, the dude wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. He's special. And he is. But you and I tap in to the same strength that Paul taps into. I was thinking about Paul and how we tend to put him way up here. And I was thinking, who have I seen in my life that has exemplified Paul in their circumstances and in their pain? Catherine and I have a friend named Carrie. And Carrie was the wife of my best friend who passed away a couple years back. But part of her story, when Catherine and I were at seminary, Andy and Carrie lost their first child, a daughter, at 9 months. I remember where I was when I got the call. Catherine and I traveled back to Indiana, and I remember going to the funeral and just driving around with my buddy, the pain he was experiencing. A couple years later, Carrie's husband dies. We have a 30-ish-year-old lady has lost a daughter, a husband, and has 2 boys. God used this experience in Carrie's life, and she spoke a lot and wrote a lot. And here's something that I found in my notes. She writes this: as a believer, your identity is in Christ, not your circumstances. I do not want to be known as the mom who lost her daughter or the widow. I want to be known as a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. That is who I am. This morning, you and me, what circumstances are we facing? What pain are we living in? But more importantly, what truth are we speaking into our life? Who do we say we are? Life brings trials and traumas, but truth brings joy and courage. You and I must choose joy. It will not be foisted upon us. Christ wants to color our lives. And honestly, where we do not allow Christ to color our lives and we chain our joy to circumstances, there will come a day when our circumstances and our kingdom will turn into dust. And that joy will be forfeited. How can we do that? How can you and I choose joy? We can say that all day long. It's easy to say, it's hard to do. Three thoughts. And if the shoe fits, wear it. First, learn to cut good things to pursue great things. I think often we clutter our lives with good things to the detriment of what we know to be the great things. The great things are often work. They're hard. We have to go into the wind. And so we settle for mediocrity and we settle for good and we fritter our lives away. Second, you and I must ruthlessly attack sin in our lives. While we may be walking with Christ and we know him and be secure in whose we are on this side of eternity, our hearts are idol factories. And everywhere we look, every season, there can be other things that whether known or unknown, we take on. I like what John Owen says about sin. Either sin will be killing you or you will be killing sin. I wonder how much joy we sacrifice because we retain or do not root out by Christ's strength besetting sin in our lives. Cut good things to pursue great things. Ruthlessly go after sin. And last, practice gratitude. Sounds simple, doesn't it? I shared last week, I ended up in La Madeleine and paid way too much for a breakfast. And I was trying to get time with the Lord. And a girl and her mom materialized. She was sweet and kind, but I didn't want to see kids. She was loud. I couldn't find my earbuds. Whole morning, just, you know what I was doing in La Madeleine? I was trying to practice gratitude. I was going into a past season. I keep all my photos on Google Photo. And I just went back to the beginning of a season and just walked through a year and a half. And as photos would come up, I would say, oh, I remember them. They were a joy. Oh, God was there. He provided that. Oh, wow. And it was as if I was priming the pump, because there are sometimes we walk through seasons and we fail to see God there in our midst. We can always go back and find him. Here, Paul can't see too far in the future. His present circumstances don't look good. And what does he do? He goes back and he remembers the Philippians. He writes a letter. What is Paul doing? He is practicing gratitude. It is his greatest example of this book. And therefore, it's a book chocked full of joy. How can you and I expand our capacities for joy? Give all of our life, all in for Jesus. Second, if we want to respond well to trials, if we want to increase joy, we must identify our reality and choose our attitude. Identify our reality and choose our attitude. Look at 15 to 18. Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I love here how Paul identifies the reality of what's happening. Often when it comes to reality, maybe I'm just guilty of this, what we will do is we'll just ignore reality. We'll act like it's not there. Whatever's besetting us, we just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. Sometimes we identify it and we sweep it under the rug. There's a little lump there. Then we stand over here and we act like it's not over there. And we wait for it to pop up later. Like it's going to just magically disappear if we sweep the issue under the rug. I personally am a fixer. I roll my sleeves back and say, let me fix this. When perhaps it's not mine to fix. Paul here identifies, he's talking about the reality of people's motivation. And these people are trying to hurt Paul, some of them. There are two types of people. We see in 18a, it says only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth. And if we're honest, we're always walking either in pretense, hey, look at me, here's how I am, or we're walking in truth. Paul acknowledges that. You know, we tend to get kind of hot and bothered when we see people. We can get judgy in church. We can be like, are they walking in pretense or truth? Not ours to worry about, is it? Who are we to judge our master's other servants? That is clear. Yet, we also know that time will tell, won't it? Time will tell. Paul mentions here the reality that some are proclaiming Christ because of goodwill and love. They're fans of Paul. They're fans of Paul's Jesus. It's not just about Paul. And then he uses some interesting terms. Some because of envy. Some because of strife. Some because they are ambitious. And they want to bump Paul from where he is at. I love this about Paul. Here he sits. What are his circumstances? Prison. No, thank you. He is living with pain from a thorn in the flesh that we don't know what it is. He didn't even mention that here. And he's being persecuted. I have to wonder, as Paul would sit in his cell, if he would not ask himself, Lord, is this my cross to bear? You said, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Most want Jesus, but not his cross. Most want Jesus, but not his cross. This morning, has Jesus called you to carry a cross for him? Some seasons I don't think he does, and some he does. I think Paul's there. Notice his attitude. Stupid cross. Lord, would you take care of these people and spring me from jail? We don't hear anything like that. Pain is a gateway, can be a gateway to greater joy. You see, Christianity is not for the faint of heart, and I'm afraid that we have sold it consistently like it is. It's not comfort, but conformity. It's not self-improvement, but diminishment. You and I are called to follow Jesus. Paul in verse 18, hear it, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. It is as if Paul sees his cross and he pulls himself into it. But it is his response that is amazing. My MO is not, oh joy. Paul's rejoicing. Pain becomes a tool in the hands of a benevolent Savior. Don't hate your cross, especially if it's a person. There are three, often we hear types of sin. Hopefully I get this right. You can correct me if I get it wrong. There is the sin of commission. We do something that we're not supposed to do. There is the sin of omission, like I should have done that, but I didn't. And then there is the sin of disposition. I do not, I will not love them. It is in the midst of personal persecution is the playing field where our love for God plays out. Let me say that again. Personal persecution is the playing field for where the love of God plays out. You and I are called to love our enemy. There is joy to be had in forgiveness. There's a man named John Hinckley. Some of you will know him and some of you will not. John Hinckley was the young man, he was a young man who tried to assassinate Ronald Reagan. Shot him a couple times. President Reagan survived. And you can Google this when you get home, but Hinckley is about ready to be released. Good nor bad, and just he's an older man and he's been cleared under conditions. And there was an article written by Michael Reagan, the son of President Reagan, and he tells the story of when he came to the hospital the day after his dad was shot. He walked into the room and Reagan looked at him and said, "Hi, Michael, how are you?" And he said, "Good, how are you, Dad?" He'd just gotten out of surgery. And he said, "Well, never wear a suit when you're shot." Michael Reagan looked at him like, "Dad, what are you talking about?" He was like, "Well, I bought a new suit and I got shot yesterday and now the suit's ruined. I got here and they put me on the gurney and they cut it all off and it was just shredded in the corner." And his son was like, "Really, Dad?" But Reagan wasn't done. Reagan looked at him and said, "Hey, I hear the young man that shot me, that his parents live in Dallas and that they're into oil." Michael said, "Yeah." Reagan said, "Do you think they can buy me a new suit to replace the old one?" It's fascinating how Reagan liked to use humor, and he used it even when his family, when he was shot right before he went under, he looked at the surgeons, and you know what he said? "Tell me you're Republicans." The article continues, and it's fascinating from a son's perspective. Reagan then got real serious, and he said, "Michael, I've decided I'm going to forgive this young man. I want to meet with him." And it didn't work out. Hinckley's doctors would not clear him to see the president because he had some mental issues. But Michael writes, "It proves, as I always like to say, that my father just didn't recite the Lord's Prayer. He did it. He did it." This is a hard one. My friends, this morning, if you are carrying bitterness, if you are not forgiving even your enemy, your joy will be strangled. How can we increase our capacity for joy? We must choose joy. We must choose to forgive. And last, we should live like we're dying. We should live like we are dying. There is a popular country music song out, I'm aware, by Tim, I guess it's not, it's popular 15 years ago, sorry. Just dated myself. Tim McGraw, Live Like You're Dying, and the singer sings that he was going to go skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing. Basically, he was going to live out his bucket list. Let's look at Paul. In contrast, in verse 18, he says, "In this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice," 19, "for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." I love that. "That I will not be put to shame in anything. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Two times Paul here sets his mind what he will do. He is going to rejoice in the midst of his circumstances, in the midst of his pain, and even in the midst of his wrongful persecution. He doesn't say he's going to go live out his bucket list. I think that's an American thing. He's not bitter. He could be, but he's chosen not to be. He's not pulling himself up by the bootstraps as if Paul was just some kind of dynamo that he could just suck it up and move on. Paul also wouldn't have blown smoke. What do I mean by that? I think sometimes when we come here, we hit the front doors and we feel like we got to put on our joy face. You know, how are you? Great, I'm dying. Oh, good. I'll pray for you. You know, Paul would have been honest. I'm sure in this 3 to 5 year journey, there were days that Paul was like, man. And for us, we got to be careful. We preach about joy. That's good. But let's be honest. There are seasons of sorrow and grief. And there are times when the journey is long. But Scripture says that with sorrow comes joy. And the two mingle. And they dance together. It's not one apart from the other. I hope that here at Trinity, for the next couple weeks as we talk about joy, it's okay to not be okay. But there is a point where joy dawns. Some of you may be stuck. That's on you. Jesus calls us into himself. He calls us into himself. It is a process. Paul, in verse 19, he points to his deliverance. It's interesting, he quotes two things, the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. I have found this in my own life. I will pray, Lord, please deliver me from this. Please take this. Will you cut this out? But then I am not willing to rely on the Spirit to execute it. The prayer is good, but the power is lacking. Here, Paul's focus is clear. Prayers and provision of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. I love verse 20. Listen to the words. Expect, hope, bold. Really? With what Paul's facing? The kicker is in the end of 20. Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Wow. Paul is living like he's about to die. Our present circumstances often close in around us. Pain of this life. Other sins when they attack and move in. Joy can be had. It's found in Jesus. You know, even within our own persons, our flesh wrestles. We see our own failures and our shortcomings. We're like dust. The same guy that wrote Philippians wrote Romans 7. I do what I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this body? But you know, when he wrote Romans, there weren't any chapter titles, and it was an entire letter, and you come to chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We tend to stop in verse 1. We memorize that one, and we're like, oh, I'm good, but verse 2 is good too. Verse 2 says, so that the law of the Spirit of life, give me some more of that, set us free from the law of sin and death. I like what the hymnist Hall Harris writes. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and 1,000 more. Jehovah knows them none. That's grace. That's grace. In verse 20, as I read this last week, just over and over, I will not be put to shame in anything. What kind of man or woman can say that? You see, God doesn't deal in shame. You and I may deal in shame. The accuser definitely deals in shame, but not our Savior. Think about Paul. Think about Paul writing this, his theology, and just think about Paul's past. He was a Pharisee. You know, as we were singing, I thought, Paul murdered people. It's crazy that God links up with murderers like David and Moses. Let's put Paul in there. Paul would have woke up in the morning. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor. When you hear his resume, I promise you, Paul was the proud man. Paul walked into the room and he was the smartest in the room. He was the top of the heap. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Everyone knew it. He was at the pinnacle of his craft. And yet here Paul is in jail, and he must have woken up in the morning and said, I met Christ and I was justified. And that is in the past, and there is no shame. Only a great future. Christ knew this. And he broke into my life, and my identity is in him. What about Paul's present? His circumstances don't look good. His pain, he's being persecuted. I wonder if he wrestled, was he successful sitting in jail? If he'd been a good American, he would not be successful sitting in jail. He was sidelined. Did he feel that? He was suffering. And yet Paul here can say, I am being sanctified in the present by all that comes to bear in my life. It is for Christ. And it is his strength by which I will walk. You know, that's good that he doesn't look into his past, and it's good that he's not derailed by his present. But what is he looking for? He's looking forward. His focus is on Christ, and that there will come a day when he is with Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification. We tend to look at this. We might look at this, and we rarely look here. So we come to verse 20. Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. We're like, what's that mean? If we are confused by that, our eyes need to learn to go up and out and forward. I'm afraid for a while, not every church, not every pastor, but by and large, what has been sold to the Christian is come find Jesus and we'll tack it on to the American dream and it'll make it just a little bit better. Or we say, we all have brokenness and pain. Come to Jesus, he'll fix it and we'll give you the American dream and you can just keep going. One of the things I pray a while back, it's an old Puritan prayer. They used to tell pastors, you are successful if you prepare people for a good death. Paul's ready to go. He's not divided. He's all in. And it all rides on Christ. The joy is here. There's nothing to rob him from it. We are to be a peculiar people. You know, someday if they pull this up online and somebody watches it, they'd be like, he's nuts. So was Paul. So are you if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's okay to be different. Paul's life was waylaid. He'd been in prison, possible death. He's rejoicing. Verse 20, it talks about boldness. Paul's chest was back. Whatever life would bring, Paul was ready. You know, death tends to make cowards of us all. The Christian should never be afraid of death's doorway. Now, maybe how you go, that might bother you. I hope I get hit by a bus. I'm just running. Boom. Jesus, thank you.
That hurt just a little.
Paul here, the courage that comes through in these verses is just amazing. When we live like cowards, we don't praise Jesus. When we live courageously, our lives bear him up. You know, it's easy to believe, it's hard to practice. It's easy to believe that our past is in the past. It's easy to say, I know God works all things. I know that I'm going to, but it's another to live it out. Can I offer three things? Again, if the shoe fits, wear it. If you and I are living like we are about to die, we will live life with a clean conscience. Is your conscience clean this morning before Christ? Sometimes that's a process and it may take time, but are you moving toward it for his sake? Second, when you're about ready to die, priorities become really clear, don't they? Time's limited. We stop frittering life away. We get down to what's important. Shouldn't we as followers of Christ do the same? Third, again, just to practice, if we're to live a life without regret, and that would be the goal for the sake of Christ, you know, we would strive a little less, and we would laugh a little more. As I was studying and thinking about this text, two things came to mind when it comes to living a life without regret. I had a unique opportunity in the last season. I watched two people walk the last lap of their journey at the same time. And they were in stark contrast. One was our secretary, Miss Jane. She was a sweet lady. She loved the Lord. She got diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And you know what? Not much in her life changed. It was really amazing. She kept coming to work. She worked as long as her strength would allow. When her hair fell out, she bought a wig and came in and laughed and cried with us about it. She kept coming. I would have thought she just would have dropped off and kind of gone and done her bucket list. She took a trip with her husband, and she came back, and there she was, just like things were normal. I was with her 2 days before she died. We came in as a staff. We sang her favorite hymn over her. She didn't have energy to sing. She just sat and smiled. I got down on the floor next to her bed and grabbed her hand. I said, Jane, you're going to go be with Jesus. She nodded. That in contrast, there was another man. I went over to his house. I remember I took him tater tots. We sat outside and ate them. And while we were sitting there, a lady drove up and walked right into the front door of his house. And I looked at him and I said, who's that? He goes, well, that's my ex-wife. Now, you got to understand, you start asking really direct questions near the end. So, I mean, what do you got to lose? I looked at this guy and I was like, your ex-wife, what's up? He goes, well, you know, when I was younger, we had two kids and everyone was busy and my wife wasn't meeting my needs, so I went and met my own needs, and the marriage didn't last. I remember looking at him, and I said, well, what's your ex-wife doing here? Well, she's cleaning my house for me. I was like, excuse me? She goes, well, she comes and cleans my house every week. I'm thinking, you lost that woman? Like, that's your ex-wife that comes and cleans your house? I said, yeah, I said, do you want to go talk to her? Nah, she'll be fine. He invited me into his house, and he showed me all the stuff he had bagged. He was a big hunter, black bear, cougar. Went and showed me his gun cabinet. Went and showed me the baseball bat that sat next to his bed because he was afraid that someone was going to come in because he lived in perpetual fear. I asked him if he had kids. He said, yeah, I got two daughters, but they won't come visit me. A couple weeks later, he took a fall. He went into the assisted living. I went to see him. I asked the nurses, how's he doing? Oh, him. He's mean. He's been a problem the whole time. Well, let me go. Came in 2 weeks later. How's he doing? Well, he's refusing to eat. He shouldn't be dying, but he doesn't want to live. He passed away as well. One life full of joy, no regrets. Another life, no joy. And I had to wonder how many people regretted that he had gone. We are not designed for mortality as Christians. It is too short-sighted. We are designed for Jesus. How can we expand our joy? Live for Jesus, all you have. Suffer for Christ. Place your hope in him. The guy who wrote the hymn about God not knowing his sins and the roar had an aunt who was dying as a young boy. They were all around her bed, and the family was like, poor so-and-so, poor so-and-so. All of a sudden, she sat up. She said, who calls me poor? I am rich, and I will stand before him as bold as a lion. That's how I want to go. It is our choice. Let's pray. Father, joy doesn't come naturally apart from you. And yet the well of joy knows no limits in you. Father, this morning we find ourselves individually in different places. You have wired us up uniquely. While we are in your image, we are unique. Lord, I ask for myself, and I ask for each here, that your spirit would meet us, that you would work in our souls and in our hearts. Not a perfect people on this side of eternity, Lord, but a people who have joy. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen.